Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5:43. Matthew 5:43. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the opportunity that we have to be before His Word and to be learned and students of His Word and grow in grace and knowledge. And again, if you do have anything, and just a reminder, if you have anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor that we have to be together and before You, to have our church and to be able to assimilate Your Word and to understand it. We thank You for the grace and mercy that You have bestowed upon the world, of which we are beneficiaries. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word so that we may grow in instruction. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. And my tablet shut off. That's awesome. There we go. I'm doing that. Why? I don't know. Try that. All right. We are talking about being clothed with Christ, which is our home away from home. We note significantly in this study the fact that Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you," is the Greek word mone, which really means abode or a place that anyone would live. It's a common word. But then he says in verse 23 in John 14 later on, which he said in the first instance, "When I go to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you." So it's clear that he's there talking about heaven. But then he says, "For those of you who obey me, who love me and keep my word, I and my Father will make our abode in you," or with you. And so every believer has a home. Every believer has the potential to be experiencing that home in time. And there's something wonderful about this. And it's wonderful to me in that, a home is a place of comfort, security, belonging, power, and faith and trust. It's a place of really comfort is the word that comes to mind, and peace. And that imagery of what we are to be in time, because we come across things that don't feel quite comfortable. Health issues, people issues, circumstance issues, attacks, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in this study, Paul said that we are clothed or covered in a tent of Christ's power when we glory in the weaknesses. And we specifically looked at those weaknesses. Their weaknesses in that instance, and this is the passage that is the thorn on the flesh, the weaknesses are put upon us by outside forces. In all four words that he uses, he said, with weaknesses, with insults, which is the Greek word hubris, which means to be attacked or invaded by an arrogant person or all right, hold on. Technology, man. Why? Oh, why? So, to be attacked outwardly, it speaks of the fact that the pressures that would be weaknesses would not be sin, would not be like inherent weaknesses, I am not handsome. I might say, well, that's a weakness, that's a thorn in my flesh. No, it's not. The thorn in the flesh, as indicated by Paul, is an outside force, and he mentions the source, which is the kingdom of darkness. So this is why we will not be extraordinary. And if without Christ, without clothing ourselves in His power, without being fully focused on Him, and you must, and when you look at the whole thing, like again, I'm working on one of the minor prophets, the book of Joel, for my next blog, and Joel, like all the prophets, speak of the future, And in Joel, he's speaking of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a time when God comes to judge the nations. And it's awful. It's more details given in Revelation. It's just a terrible, terrible time. And what I think of when I think about that is not the fact that I'm going to go through it, or if you're a believer, you're going to go through it, is that this is all going to end someday. Meaning the nations, this current world, and all that's going to be left is Christ. Right? All of saved Israel are under the new covenant of Christ. They're only alive in their resurrection bodies for all of eternity in a kingdom that would be called our Lord's kingdom that he gives over to the Father only because of him. And we are alive only because of him. So really all that's left after it's all done is Christ alone. And, you know, when you think about that, and I think about all the temptations to focus on and think of other things that are in my life, that surround my life, that have nothing to do with him, then they don't become so tempting. All of it, temporary. Every single bit of it, absolutely temporary. My tablet is fully powered. I probably just have to reboot it. So I'm going to try this. Come on now. All right. Because I can't do it without notes. Like Jesus, right? He had notes. No, he didn't. So look at Matthew 5:43. Christ is our home. We are clothed with Christ. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Now, I hope in your Bibles that this has been corrected, because I've been to this passage several times. And we're very close to our book on the Sermon on the Mount going to printing, by the way, which is pretty exciting. It says, what do you do? Not extraordinary. So it really says, how are you extraordinary? The Greek word parason means to be over and above extraordinary. So he says, if you greet your brothers only, and in reference to the fact that you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A messenger from Satan was sent to buffet me, and it caused me weakness. I prayed the Lord, take the thorn away. He said, had said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so I learned to glory in my weakness. I learned to be content with my weakness. And then he goes and he mentions four things which are outside attacks against him, of which, when you read in the book of Acts, he had tons of them. And it could be any one of those. It could be Alexander the coppersmith. It could be Hymenaeus, who was another one. It could be the people in Philippi or in Thessalonica or in Borea or those who rejected him in Athens or in Corinth. Anywhere that he went, he faced enormous opposition. Why wouldn't he? And we face our opposition. And as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I suffer for Christ's sake, it's because I follow Christ. It's because of the truth that I love and I walk in that I face this opposition. So I have enemies. And Christ says now, you're not going to be like everybody else because you're my disciple. And I'm extraordinary. So you're going to be extraordinary. And that means you're not going to be like the world. And really, the extraordinary for us is normal. So there's no reason for anyone to pat themselves on the back to think that I'm something great and I'm something special. The only one who is great and special is the Lord. So, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do? Or really, how are you extraordinary? Do not even the heathen do the same? Therefore, right? This is and really what he's talking about here is what we saw in Ephesians 3, the length, the depth, the height, and the width. I always get them out of order. What are those things? And we saw that on each, there's a bookend on that phrase that is the love of Christ. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So when Paul writes length, breadth, height, and depth, he's saying all of it. As high as the heavens, as deep into the earth as you can go, east, west, north, south. It's all of it. And he says that you will be able to comprehend it. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that's the reward, by the way. And so what we have here is the unfathomable love of God. And it's no joke, the love of God. The love of God causes Christ to become a man. The love of God causes Christ to go to Calvary. The love of God causes Paul to lay down his life. And the others. And the love of God makes all the difference in the world. In people's lives. And, you know, I don't know a fraction of it. You know, but truly, truly, it is the only thing in this world that has meaning, is the love of Christ. Everything's tied to it. What he did for us, the fact that he has mercy and grace when he could have squashed us, he did not. The fact that he chose Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses tells them clearly why God chose them. And it wasn't because they were great, obviously. He said, because I loved you. It's the unfathomable love of God. And so in verse 48, which would be repeated by Paul in Ephesians 5:1, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, thanks, Jesus. Right? This is when I turn around and walk out of the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard enough, right? I no way I can do that. And what does he say at the end of it? In chapter 7, so we know this well because Chris and I have to proof the book and then send it back and reproof it, and it's nuts. I have read and reread this sermon about 100 times lately. And so in 7:26-7, yeah. If you hear these words of mine and you do them, then you are the house that stands on a rock. Right? House. You see, it's the same imagery. You're a house that stands. And when the storms come and the wind comes, you stand. Because, and he doesn't give us the option to learn of this, what it is to be a disciple, which is all repeated in the New Testament epistles. He doesn't give us the option to learn of this and then say, well, I kind of like this part and I don't like that part. I'll consider it. Does he give us that option? He doesn't. He said there's no consideration. And by the way, it throws out all the theological arguing about what does he mean about this and what does he mean about that. Fine, you know, if you have questions, you have questions and we can talk them out. But are you doing it? Because he would say, you can talk about it all you want, but are you doing it? Because if you hear these words of mine and you don't act on them, then all you are is a house upon a sand. And when the storms come, you will be, he says you'll fall. And he says, great, we'll be that fall. And that's not what we want, obviously. So every one of us has to be forcibly knocked out of our the house that we made. I guess the three little pigs would be a terrible analogy here, but you know, if you made your house of straw, you have to be forced out of it. All and as we saw, just like in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, all of us have done this. We have attempted pre-salvation. And likely, you know, after salvation, still kind of building something around ourselves that we think is going to give us peace and contentment. Because that's what this house is. The house on the rock is the Lord. And the Lord is perfect peace. The Lord overcomes the world. The Lord is infinite love. And those are the things that we are. And we are now, when we're in heaven in the eternal abode, that will be true of every single one of us through and through. But we have the opportunity to be that now. And in our home now, we can't be building two homes, right? You can't have two masters, he said. Every one of us has to be forcibly knocked out of our own self-reliance. So Paul says, take the thorn, right? God, I'll be better able to do what I do if the thorn is removed. God says, yeah, you might think that, and sure, things will be easier for you, and you won't be as weak as you are now, but you will not rely upon me like you need to. See, if I take the thorn out, you can go, this far. If I leave the thorn, you're going to go way farther in glorifying me and in learning of me, right? And seeing that love with your eyes. You know, the cost is much. And really, Jesus paid it all, right? But how do you come to know all of this if everything's just like an easy pathway? The Word says it's impossible. But the Word also says, the Lord's Word also tells us that our old nature has all kinds of tricks up its sleeve to deceive us into the old way. And we can't really go back to the old way, but we can kind of set our eyes on it. And then when we do, we sin. And you say, when I'm sinning, I'm going back to the old way. You're really not. You're just fooling yourself. Because as a new creature crucified in union with Christ, that old way is a dead way. How can I live in deadness? You really can't pull it off. But you can get your eyes on it. So, come on. Every one of us has to be forcibly knocked out of our self-reliance, the palaces of our own making, our tendency to isolate ourselves from God in any way. All of us have this tendency. Don't you have a tendency sometimes to want to crawl into a hole? Get away from everything, from God, from everything. We have a tendency to, do you want to reach out to people and be a witness to people? I probably sometimes you do. I say more often than not, your flesh says, no, don't do it, don't do it. Right? You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to reveal weakness. You know, why is it that every new believer is somewhat embarrassed about the gospel to say? And I say somewhat, maybe not everyone, but for the most part, many of them are. And that should be addressed from behind the pulpit. Not to condemn, but to say, gain courage. It's the only thing that's going to be left when this world is over, is the gospel. And is nothing to be afraid of. And your Lord is always with you. And so why is that? Well, we have this tendency in our flesh to each individual isolate. We come out of our little holes and we do our little interaction for a while and then right back to the cubby hole. So God kicks us out. He says, get out. And he will force us to. And thank God he does. Do we desire the weaknesses that come upon us when others attack us? That would be asinine. We don't desire it. I don't say, well, geez, I hope I get persecuted today. We do not desire weaknesses that come upon us from, and they're the four categories that Paul said, the arrogant invader, the pressure of circumstances, the persecution of those who push upon us, and the necessities when evil people force us to do things that we really rather not do. But we have to. But we must know that without them, and actually without glorying in them, we will never be clothed with Christ's strength. And we'll never come down off that little self-made molehill that, how'd I put it, the molehill of self-reliance. Like our own little home that we built, it's our own little molehill, little tiny hill that we built a home on in which we were self-relying. We'll never come off of it. So God forces us to. Say the persecution comes or whatever it comes, the problem comes, you're forced. You either got to rely upon God and maintain peace here or worry and freak out and go back to human ways. And I swear, every believer, if you have any love for the Word of God at all, you get pretty sick pretty quick of being afraid. Because you know it's not supposed to be that way. You get pretty sick pretty quick of being worried and feeling inadequate. That is not for us anymore. And so, as the Lord said, be diligent, right? If you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. He said, grope and search for these things. And it's another thing that's come across lately, across my mind, that makes so much sense and is actually wonderful, that he is causing us to make discoveries on our own. Not alone without the God, the Holy Spirit, but growing in grace and knowledge. When I get my aha moment, that's mine. And when you get yours, that's yours. And they're unique to us. You know, these strides, you've striven with God and you've gone places and you've learned to rely and you've come to know. And those are for you. Christ came to earth to show us the way home. He who was rich became poor so that you could become rich. Right? He who was rich, heaven, became poor, earth, so you who are poor, earth, could become rich, go to heaven. And heaven means not just living forever. Of course, it's part of it. But it means life indeed. It means everything that he is. Christ came to earth to show us the way home. But that is to be experienced now, in which we are surrounded by power, peace, and joy. That's our clothed with, but we have to surrender our will to him. He said it clearly, if you love me and keep my word, then me and my Father will make our home with you. Only he can bring us home, which home is for you now in time. We don't have to wait for eternity. And on top of this, you know, because even Paul would say, I'd rather be home with the Lord. And he said, for me, to living is Christ, but dying is profit. He said, I don't know what's better. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, to be home with the Lord right now or to remain. And he said, I know I have to remain because the churches still need me. But even as a fairly young man, he was ready to go. He said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. Well, God said, you're not exactly finished yet. So when we think of, you know, it would be awesome if I could be there at home and experience all of that, is one thing you have to remember is that there are many here on this earth who were like us, separate from Christ, alienated from God, enemies of God. And God is going to use you or me to communicate his light and his gospel to one of those people or several of those people. And remaining behind is also being tasked with the job of witnessing, of revealing the ministry of reconciliation to the world. The fact that if I stay behind for another 10 years or so, whatever, and if one person is, because of the light of Christ in me, God saves another person. Isn't that worth it? To be in enemy territory for just a little while longer? I mean, I'm going to be in heaven forever. So, to be that effective witness, though, you've got to be truly enshrouded with Christ, covered with Christ, wearing Christ. You've got to have his love. People who have the gospel on their lips but live as the rest of the world are terrible witnesses. People who have, anybody can memorize John 3:16, but they don't live in love and don't walk as Christ does. They're very weak witnessers. And so we have to be this. There's no other option for us. So why is it so stinking hard, so it seems sometimes? Well, you've got your enemy within. The sin nature wants zero to do with this. It wants nothing to do with it. And it is going to fight you tooth and nail. And you carry that enemy with you everywhere you go. But we must also be aware that Satan in the kingdom of darkness makes war against all things that are of Christ. Satan in the kingdom of darkness makes war against the reality of Christ being at home in our hearts. You are an enemy of his. And he doesn't like the fact that you would have peace and contentment and courage and strength in his world and amongst his people. Those would be called his servants, unbelievers. He holds on to them, you know. He claims them to be his. He wants to be worshipped. Why wouldn't he? Now, before the cross, we know that all the Old Testament saints went into the ground to Hades. And really, we can imagine that Satan would have claimed that all those dead people, all those dead Jews, they're mine. They're in my earth. I rule this earth. But we also read that Christ, when he died, went and released the captives. And Christ went down there and said, they're mine. And so Christ, Satan opposes you. Satan is thought to be a fairy tale in this world. If you were to really talk to someone in this world plainly about Satan as if you really believe he's a real person, you'd be thought a kook. This is why you may know and believe what we have learned in the last few classes concerning the home that Christ has prepared for you, and now going on about 3 or 4 classes. But still you go through times where you're not at peace and you totally lack joy. I do too. Now why is that? Well, there's got to be a lot of opposition to it. See, some of the opposition is my own stupidity. Bravo. Mine too. My lack of faith. Yeah, that is connected with my stupidity. But, you know, do we remain there? We should not. Right? And we know this. In no way should we remain in the place that lacks joy and has no peace. And if you sit there in that place, when you are covered or enshrouded with Christ, I mean, in position you are, you're in him and he's in you, then you're stupider. Because this is easily changed because of the grace of God. And but what do I have to do some things? Yeah, you do. You have to change your way, meaning your system of thinking at that moment. Whatever thinking has put you in the pity potty house, that needs to stop. And you need to know what that thinking is. And there's all kinds of truths that will come in and say, you see that this thinking is false. You see that this fear is unreal. You see where your faith really should be. And you recover like that. And if you're still struggling and you refuse to go to God in prayer and talk to him about it, you say, I'm too busy. You're too busy in your pity house? Come on. You need to go and talk to him. And say, Lord, I'm struggling here. He's got to answer that prayer. I'd entreat you and to ask yourself, do I pray consistently? Because I find myself being challenged to have my eyes not on the wrong things on a daily basis. That means I need prayer on a daily basis. And not the, you know, the prayer that you memorize. All right, let me get my prayer list out. That's definitely must do. But this is the child going to the Father saying, please help me. Provide for me. Show me. Do we? I'm going to find a time. It's been on my heart a lot lately because I haven't been doing it. I'll be struggling with something and I'll be like, oh, it's all right, I got to think this through. And I'm forgetting to go talk to him. And then once it finally comes around in my heart to say, well, you know, why don't I go and spend some alone time, shut off the computer. I say, well, I'm working, you know, I'm doing my job. God says, no, all you got to do is talk to me for a couple minutes. You can spare it. My computer just went off on its own. Shut it off and come talk to me. And then you can go back to it. And you'll be much better at it, by the way. Or you're sitting there fuming and worrying or whatever it is. There's some setting that has changed on this. So the war is on. We call the angelic conflict. And that war is for the souls of men. We get some, so what does Satan do? You know, that's the first question that came to my mind here. And I mean, I know he's a deceiver and I know he attacks and of course, and I'm thinking, well, where can I go? And I'm looking around and I come across the, parable of the sower, and it's quite perfect for this. So let's look at that. Go to Mark 4. It's in all the synoptic gospels. We're going to look at Mark's version. So we get some insight into the means that Satan uses against us. It's good to know your enemy, right? Paul said we're not ignorant of his schemes. Know your enemy. What is he going to do and attempt? And of course, I can't come up with this on my own. I have to have divine revelation on this. Now, Satan uses these means to deceive believers into blindness. And that's really what it is. You know, as the Lord said, have your eye, if your eye is singular on me, or the writer of Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When I'm not fixing my eyes on him so I can run the race that is set before me, I'm blind. Not beholding what eye has not seen. I'm deaf. I'm not hearing. I'm not hearing what ear has not heard. And I'm stupid. And I'm not comprehending in my mind that which has not entered into the hearts of men without God. And I got my eyes on the wrong thing. And again, that's easily fixed. It happens to all of us. When you're blinded to the current home that you now possess, I mean, you think about when we get to heaven, right? And you're in resurrection body, right? I don't know how it's going to be. So we'll play it out like it's going to be like, I can still be like, God, I was stupid. Right? I'm in it. I see it. I see him. I see the house, the dwelling that he's made for me. And what the hell was I worrying about? Why did I care about anything else? Right? And if that would motivate all of us to be perfect, hallelujah, but it don't. It just shows how stupid we are. Because we know that to be true, but we get our eyes off of it. The fact that you get your eyes off of it means that you're normal. And what would make you extraordinary is that when you get your eyes off of it, you recognize it and you recover. So look at Mark 4:10. And as soon as he was alone, by the way, it's interesting here, the Greek word for alone, it's two words, it's kata and mone. Mone is the word for abode that he used in John 14. It does mean alone. It means to be down at home, in a way. So he's alone. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, he had just been surrounded by many, perhaps thousands of people, not believers, some of them are, some of them weren't, began asking him about the parables. So he's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's hanging out. He was there early morning praying, and just like every morning, crowds would slowly come and gather around him and fill up. And there were so many there that he decided to get into one of the boats and go off a little ways offshore, and he sat down in the boat. I like that, sat down in the boat. And then he preached to the people on shore. And what he told them was a lot of parables. And so the disciples missed this. The disciples don't understand the parable. So the difference between the ones that will see who don't believe and the ones that will see who believe, the believers still didn't get it, but they ask. See, the believers are searching. So if you show, you know, you're in Bible class, you've been learning the Word of God for a while, and you're like, oh, this part I don't get. Not getting it is not the problem. Not wanting to get it is the problem. Not returning to it not asking God, not striving with it, not sticking with it. That's the problem. So, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. So they were asking him, alone his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. So there's more than just the 12 disciples. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. It's always been a point of contention is, well, why doesn't he speak plainly to them? But first off, notice the imagery. There's some who are inside and there's some who are outside. It's so simple. The ones who are inside have the keys to the mystery. But again, they didn't get it. So Peter, all of them have in the kingdom, besides Judas Iscariot, they're there. But he says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And really, that phrase would mean Christ himself, because through him comes all understanding. So they're going to ask him. And for you and me, we ask him too, because the word of God is the mind of Christ. And what we have, they didn't have, is God the Holy Spirit inside of us, showing us, teaching us, witnessing to us of the truth of these things. So that's first, inside the kingdom. And our home is an unshakable kingdom. And as revealed in Ephesians 3 that we saw in last night's teaching, that when Christ is at home in our hearts, we're able to seize the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of God. That's an enormous mystery. The love of God is Christ embodied. What is the love of God? It's crazy mystery. I don't know, whatever words you could put on it, it's unfathomable. It's astounding. And so that you get the keys to. Now, do you know all of it? Not even close. And for all of eternity, we'll learn it. But in time, I can advance in it rapidly. But again, it depends upon what it is that I want to know. He's not going to force it on us. As it's an amazing thing that as believers we can be ignorant of the love of God. I mean, at some extent. The love of God is a great mystery, and every believer has been invited to seize that mystery for himself and to understand it. Those who are outside get everything in parables. So why? You know, why do they get the parables? He says, and this sounds unfair, in order that while seeing they may see, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, meaning they have physical eyes, but not eyes of the soul. While hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return. And that word means to turn towards Christ. It really means to just turn around and be forgiving. So why? You know, so what? You're throwing them curveballs so they won't turn to you and be forgiven. That doesn't, and it can't be, because why are the other ones in the kingdom of God? And of course, your hyper-Calvinists or somewhat hyper-Calvinists would say, well, those were chosen and those weren't. It's not the case. It's not the case. The fact that they say that they hear, they say that they see. We see this in multiple passages throughout the Bible, that man, right? They say they're wise. And what does that mean? They say that they can see. God says, I didn't choose the wise of this world. What does that mean? It means that those who think they're wise without God. So here comes the gospel. It says you're headed to perdition. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You need a savior. And I say, well, that's stupid. Here comes the gospel and says that the Lord of glory is resurrected. It's been proven. I say, well, that's stupid. What am I saying? I say, I can see past that resurrection. You guys who believe in the resurrection are idiots. I can really see. Now, for those who are like that, who think they're wise, and they're only wise in this world, and it was in Romans 1 as well, exchange the glory of God for the image of the Creator, thinking they're wise, they became, he said, fools. What if I presented the absolute fact to you, no parables whatsoever, to the person who's wise in this world and thinks that they see? They're going to say, that's stupid. Now, to the parable, they're going to say, well, that doesn't make any sense. It's the same outcome. Now, to the parable given to the believer says, wait a minute. Which one's the soil with the rocks and the thorns? What does that mean? See, that's all you have to ask. That's how the parable can separate the believer from the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, it's just a stupid story. Like, whatever. But we saw Paul in Athens in Acts, I think I have it coming up, in Acts 17. He gives them the straight up, right? Paul says to them when he's standing in the Areopagus, and he's standing there and he's telling them about God's not in temples, and he even gives them quotes from their own philosophers. He appeals to the Greek Athenic mind. And then he says, the Lord of glory is resurrected. And some of the Greeks went, that's stupid. And you know why they thought it was stupid? Because their philosophers already told them that resurrection was impossible. We know that for a fact. The philosophers of Greece had talked or written about the fact that a man could come back from the dead. And they said, that's stupid. And so the Athenians were like, oh, we already know that that's stupid. So parable or no parable, the unbeliever rejects it. It's with the parable that the believer says, explain that to me. Makes a big difference. So he said to them, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? So the sower is really the benchmark or the foundation of all of them. So he says, the sower sows the word. We'll compare it with the other recordings, the other gospels. The reason why the different evangelists record different things is because they have different audiences. The sower sows the word. That's the word of God. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Now, again, let me remind you why we're here. You have a home. I have a home. Our eyes can get off of that home. And Satan is attacking us so that we will get our eyes off of that home. And so what means does he use? But the first one here is certainly the unbeliever who rejects the gospel. So you wouldn't fall into this category. However, the same attack would come against you. Because, to be honest, the only one out of the four categories that he uses here, the Lord and the parable of the sower, the only one that we're really confident about being a believer is the last one, the one who has the good soil. The other three, he doesn't mention a word about it. He doesn't say, well, these are believers and those are not. We're not to even think about it, actually, because we can't determine. It's a parable. He's not talking about real people. He's talking about a situation of the kingdom of darkness attacking. And one of the ways he attacks me is to attack the gospel. I mean, I believe the gospel. But, you know, the gospel says that you're in Christ. The gospel says that you're a citizen of heaven. These are all gospel things. The gospel means good news. Can I get my eyes off the gospel and start looking at non-gospel things? Like the bad news. Well, of course I can. And what does Satan do here? It says when they hear, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. How does he take it away? It's not for us to figure out how he does. Or Christ would tell us. See, we can save ourselves a lot of time and a lot of anguish by avoiding the questions that have no answers. Just leave those. Say, well, I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. That's great. Suffice to say that Satan can do it. He can snatch that word right out of their heart. We know that the gospel and the truth is presented to the whole world. The cross of Christ and himself, this is where I go to Paul. Paul said in Athens in Acts 17, 30 through 31, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having finished proof that all men, proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Right? That's a straight up gospel right there. And what does Paul say? It's declared everywhere that men should repent. Repent of what? Their own self-reliance. Repent to change your mind. To the Athenians, this unknown God is a God. Yes, but it's not a God like you think it's God. It is the one and only God, the God of Israel. Change your mind. And notice it's everywhere. So the seed is sown in every heart. The gospel is sown in every heart. What did some in the crowd listening to Paul conclude? That is stupid. It got snatched away. And what replaced it? You know, here's a resurrected Christ thought comes into the mind, and then philosopher so-and-so Ocritus comes in and says, nope, kick it out. For the Athenians, they had already learned that resurrection was impossible. So that thought, instead of being rejected, replaces the gospel. And the gospel is thought to be false. The gospel and the truth are discredited by Satan as a fairy tale. He has been doing it since the beginning. It's stupid. There's no such thing as God becoming a man. There's no such thing as, and on top of that, dying on a cross. Do you not know that all who die on crosses or on trees according to the word of God are cursed? Do you not know that? How could the Messiah of Israel be cursed? That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus thought. Hence, he felt quite righteous in imprisoning and killing Christians. God changed his mind, didn't he? One people being called. I was thinking about that today. There was a certain king, I forgot in what kingdom, he asked one of his, might have been the Holy Roman Empire, sometime in the Middle Ages. He asked his court priest or whoever it was how he knew that the Bible was right. I mean, how could you prove? He said, I can prove the truth to you in one word. And the king was aroused. The king was intrigued. And the king said, what word? And the man said, Israel. There should be no Israel in this world. Where they come from? It makes no sense. People work quite hard to try and discredit it. And in fact, even the fact that they even were there at the times that they said that the Word of God says that they were. And yet, sure enough, they just as, well, a while ago, have been excavating a city outside of Jerusalem that they're pretty sure is a city of David, or a city that belonged to David. That's going on right now, and there's a lot of debate about it. But the gospel and the truth are discredited by Satan as a fairy tale. So that's how he snatches it out. It's discredited. And I mean, you'd be lying if you didn't think, or you didn't admit to yourself that times come around where you're like, could this all possibly be real? That makes you quite normal. And, you know, and you have to think about that. If the thought comes, you should think about it. Because if you don't, it'll linger and it'll come at a bad time. You need to deal with that and deal with it before God. And doubts arise in people's minds who are believers because it's quite unbelievable. As Paul would write, unfathomable. It's crazy. The love of God is crazy and illogical. ironically, Satan markets myths and fairy tales as the truth, and he discredits the gospel in the truth. Now, in Matthew's account, is a little bit, something a little bit added. He says, "When anyone," the Lord says, according to Matthew, "when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. That is the one whom the seed has been sowed beside the road." Snatches it away. And why? The word understand, suni emi, means to bring together. It truly does mean to understand. You mean to tell me that there's a Messiah, that God became a man, that the cross actually had meaning, and so on and so forth. And there's the lack of understanding would be what? It's a lack of faith. Without faith, it doesn't make any sense. And we know that from another passage in 1 Corinthians 2:1. That should be not 2:1. That's a computer error. I think it's 11. Nope, it's 14. It is. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." They're foolish. And a passage we were recently in Romans 1, 22 and 23, and there it is, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So Christ states that the sower sows the word of God. The word is the good news of Christ. As Paul said, Christ was resurrected. He said to the Athenians, God has furnished proof of that. 500 eyewitnesses, 500 plus, who lived through the subsequent generation and told other Christians. They said, I saw him. Now think, in the early church, there were several people who knew people, I mean more than several, who had seen the resurrected Christ, not to mention the apostles. He furnished proof that Christ was raised from the dead. These things are sown in every person's heart. But for some hearts, they're not understood. And immediately Satan snatches them away. Why is he able to do so? They exchange the glory of God for the corruptible. The glory of God is not believed by faith, and it's rejected as unreal. In Luke's account, Luke 8:11 through 12, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, if he could do that to everybody, there'd be no saved people. There's a reason why he can snatch it away. They believe the lie. That's really an astounding thing. To a human being who has a brain, has been made in the image of Christ, that clear, just not even the gospel, but clear facts of something that they don't want to believe is presented to them, and they will just say no. I say, well, you at least consider it. No, not at all. I saw an article today about how, so when you use whatever websites you use and social media you use, the things that you go and look for are all recorded about you. And so what's fed to you is news that you want to look at. So if you tend more liberal, now, instead of, you pick up a newspaper and you might read, like I remember when I was a kid growing up, there was a Providence Journal and that was it. Yeah, that's where you got your news from, or on television. But now you get through the phone and through social media, it gets fed to you what you want to look at. And if you look at the data of how Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal have, we used to overlap a bit more. Not too long ago either, but they've become more and more dialectically opposed. And that's because, so I'm getting fed this stuff. would a person even just say, well, you know, I don't know if that's true. Why? There's letters on a computer screen. That doesn't make it true. So maybe I should go check it out. Nah, no need to do that. There is no need. Now, when it comes to the gospel, there's nothing really to check out. It's God the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world concerning their faith in Christ. It's the fact that they will believe something ridiculous. Stephen Hawking, who died not too long ago, his final paper got published and peer-reviewed, and it's all about the multi-universe theory. Because there's only one way you can explain how life could be in this place, in this part of the universe, because the odds of it happening are so astronomical. With the science that we know, the fact that any life would be here, never mind human beings, it's off the chart. It's like 10 to the 400,000th power that it could possibly happen by chance. So they say, well, we've got a theory for you. It fixes all of this because we're super smart. There's an infinite number of universes. Why didn't you tell me that before? Shoot. That makes perfect sense. How many universes? Oh, infinite. That's awesome. How do you know that? move along, right? Can the theory, it's believed by many in this world, and actually almost all of academia, can one ounce of evidence be ever found for a multiverse? None. And they know this. And yet, they say it's true. Their faith is stronger than mine. I mean, I got a Christ. I got a Word. I got an Israel. I got a lot of things going for me. And they have zero. But they're willing to believe it. You see, if Satan can throw multiverse at you and you're like, yeah, I like it. And he's going to have a lot of fertile soil for lies. And you say, well, why didn't God make us smarter? As if I'm smart, I don't know why I chose. Why did I believe, and why does that knucklehead not believe? I don't think I even want to know. So, as I said, Satan's attack on the gospel is not just in the world, it's in you. Right? The gospel is the good news. It is the basis of every doctrine that we hold true. All of it ties back to the cross, every bit of it. And it gets attacked in us. To get our eyes off of it, even. Not to get you not to believe it. That's pretty much impossible. Doubts, sure. But when you doubt, you always come around. And actually, I think those doubts strengthen your faith. Because you really have to go to God and say, come on, man, you know, help me out here. And he will. He's done it to me several times. But just to get your eyes off of it, off the gospel. We live and breathe by that gospel. So fighting to keep our eyes, we'll close here. So you've got to fight for this. I need to be at home every day. I am at home. That means my whole soul shrouded in the peace of Christ. It is real, the power of Christ. I need to be at home with Him. And that means obeying His Word at home. We have to fight for it. Fighting to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The fight, you say, well, I mean, I don't want to fight at times. I agree, I don't either. But it's a matter of, am I going to go through this whole day in fear and worry? Am I going to go through this whole day in what we would say out of fellowship? Am I going to go through this whole day without Him? Alone, isolated, like the old man wants to be? It's strengthening your faith. And there's discovery in this too. You can really discover how strong faith can be. God wants you to discover it for yourself. Right? I always went, why didn't he just download all the truth and download all the, why didn't he just, you know, boom, press a button? Well, he doesn't even have buttons. Just say it, and down it goes right into my head, and I believe it all, and I'm instantly mature in Christ. Well, what I would miss is the process of discovery. See, when he leads me to discover, and I go, oh my God, that becomes mine. Right? Becomes mine. And it gives God great pleasure. It says in 1 Peter 5:10, and by the way, we'll go back to this passage tomorrow night. This is the passage of that Satan prowls around like a devil, roaring, like a devil. Yes, he does. Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Peter says, resist him, being firm in your faith. Right? He's talking to believers. Hold on to the truth. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, there's your home, will himself perfect, that means mature, confirm, strengthen, establish you. My foundation is stronger, I'm stronger, and I'm more mature, meaning I'm wiser. And why? Because I've suffered. And therein God throws again his little while. This seems like longer than a little while. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide us in grace and mercy and the things that you have so abundantly provided for us. And we see this home that we all live in and hold on to it, standing firm in our faith. Guide us, Father, in what we need, and prompt us, Father, to ask you and speak to you when we need to. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
I found a dream.